Have you ever failed? Have you ever been defeated? Have you ever sinned, even as a believer? If we were all honest with each other, we'd have to say that our lives are filled with bumps in the road. Our lives are a series of hills and valleys and victories and struggles and failures and temptations. Times of sin, times of doubt, times of despair and defeat. Even as Christians, our lives are often marked by missing the mark. Last year, I ended up not filling one of my elk tags late in the season because I missed 3 different elk in a row. Now, I'm not above missing, but to miss 3 times in a row, that was a little discouraging. And so, like every other hunter that would miss, I wanted to blame it on the gun. I wanted to blame it on my scope. I wanted to blame it on something. So I went to the range and I did a little target practice. And I was actually glad to find out my gun wasn't shooting right. So after I checked to make sure the scope was mounted right and all the other obvious things you check when your gun's not shooting right, I took it to a gunsmith who inspected it and found out that the action had actually worked itself loose in the stock, and so it couldn't shoot properly. But after multiple failures, I had to examine my weapon and find out why it wasn't working properly. But when we talk about spiritual warfare, as we've been going over the armor of God, the armor that God has given us to engage in spiritual warfare, how many times do we still fail? How many times do we still miss the mark? How many times, even this week, did you find yourself beat up over the sins of the past, depressed, all the while sitting there holding your sword, wearing your helmet, wearing all the spiritual armor that we've been told God has given us? And we find ourselves discouraged over our sins and our failures, looking at our armor, wondering, is there something wrong with my armor? Is there something wrong with the weaponry God has given me? And I would argue from Scripture that there's nothing wrong with our armor. But could it be not that we're too weak, but that we're too strong? Could it be that we swing the sword of the Spirit and we take the helmet of salvation when we put the shoes of the gospel on our feet in and of our own strength? We go to battle reliant on our own spiritual strength when all the while the armor that God has given us isn't to make us strong in and of ourselves, but it's to show us that we depend, we rely on God. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6 again this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 21, but our focus is going to be on verses 18 through 21, where after telling us all the armor that we have in Christ, Paul now turns our attention to prayer. And it's wartime prayer that we're going to be considering this morning as we look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 21. So if you're not already there, turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 21. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, or withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then our passage this morning. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, our lives are often powerless because our mouths are often prayerless. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning and cause us to see the importance of being people who pray. Lord, we pray that our lifestyles would be characterized by constant prayer, by constant expressions of our dependence on you, our own self-insufficiency, and Lord, our utter reliance on you and on the power that you supply for the Christian life. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we've been focusing on the weapons that God has given us to engage in spiritual warfare and how it is that we stand and we face against the attacks of the evil ones. And for the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at what it means to be engaged in spiritual warfare. But this morning, Paul shows us the place of prayer in spiritual battle. And what I want to do is look at verses 18 through 20 under three main points. The first one is, pray for yourselves. Then the second point is, pray for each other. And then finally, we'll see, pray for your leaders. But let's begin by looking at Paul's instructions to pray for ourselves. Verse 18 says, praying always in all prayer and supplications in the Spirit. So last week we concluded looking at the armor of God. But as this morning we come to verse 18, hopefully you recognize that even though it starts a new verse, it doesn't actually start a new sentence. It's a continuation of the sentence that was in verse 17. Verse 18 begins with the word praying. It's a participle that should draw our minds back to many of the things that Paul's already told us about spiritual warfare. First, it should draw our minds back to verse 10 where Paul told us to be strengthened in the Lord. How is it that we're strengthened in the Lord? We're strengthened in the Lord praying. It's through prayer that God imparts strength to us in the Christian life. But it should also draw our minds back to verse 11 where Paul told us to put on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. How is it that we stand against the wiles of the devil? We stand praying. But the participle praying should also be understood as a description of how we put on each piece of the spiritual armor that God has given us. In other words, prayer isn't a new weapon that Paul's introducing to us, although we could say prayer is a weapon. It's not necessarily a new weapon. Instead, it's actually an activity that should permeate every piece of armor that God has given us that we've looked at for the past several weeks. How do we put on the belt of truth? We do so prayerfully. We put on the belt of truth by going to God and seeking truth, asking Him to reveal truth to us, helping us to comprehend truth, causing us to be faithful to truth. Prayer should permeate the belt of truth. How do we put on the breastplate of righteousness? We put on the breastplate of righteousness by going to God and confessing our own unrighteousness, by asking Him to clothe us, to put on for us the righteousness that's in Jesus. We go to God and we seek the breastplate of righteousness through prayer. How do we put on the shoes of the gospel? We put on the shoes of the gospel through prayer, by going to God and saying, help me understand the gospel. Help me understand what it means today to live, to stand firm on your gospel. We put on the shoes of the gospel by waking up in the morning and praying, Lord, put prisoners, people who are in bondage to their sin, in my life today so that I can share the gospel with them, so that I can bring your message that delivers them and gives them freedom. How do we take up the shield of faith? We do so with prayer. We go to God and we confess, I have no faith. Apart from you and what you do for me, I have no faith. So would you give me faith? I have a little bit of faith. Would you increase my faith? Cause me to live in faith. We put on every piece of armor with prayer. We put on the helmet of salvation prayerfully, seeking God's help and His strength to protect our minds with the reality and the truth that we're saved because of Jesus. We take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, by praying, by asking God to fill our minds with the truths of His Word, by helping us comprehend and remember and bring to our minds truth, Scripture, so that in a moment of temptation, by the power of God, we can swing the sword of the Spirit with power. We put on every piece of armor through prayer. And that's really what Paul's driving at when he tells us that the Christian stands and the Christian takes up his armor through prayer. It means that we recognize our own inability to engage in spiritual warfare apart from God helping us, and we're utterly dependent on what God does for us. In relationship to spiritual warfare, you could say prayer is the cry of God's army that we need help. Prayer is the cry of God's soldiers for reinforcements and for assistance. John Piper says, prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It's not surprising, this is still John Piper, it's not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for the comforts in the den. Until you know that life is war, we cannot know what prayer is, for prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. And in verse 18, Paul begins instructing us to pray for ourselves in times of spiritual warfare. And the first thing that he tells us about this wartime walkie-talkie is that we should always be using it. If you look at verse 18, it says, praying always, or the ESV translates it, praying at all times. The New International Version says, praying in the Spirit on all occasions. However your Bible translates it, it carries the idea that we should always be praying. That our lives should be lives where we're just always praying. It's a constant thing in life. We see that in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, where it says, "Then Jesus, he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart." 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And the question we have to ask is, what does Paul mean when he tells us that we should always be praying? That we should always be people who are praying? Does Paul really envision the Christian as every moment of his life being in prayer? Should we all sell our homes and sell our cars and buy an airplane ticket to Tibet and go sit on a mountain in Tibet and join a monastery where we do nothing but pray? Is that what Paul means? I think we'd have to say no, because as we look at other scriptures, there's other things we're commanded to do. But at the same time, we don't want to cheapen what Paul's telling us by saying, well, he's talking about having an attitude of prayer. Or he's talking about always being open to the idea of prayer. Because he does tell us we should always be praying. And so the question is, what's he driving at? And I think it's best if we understand Paul's command to be consistent as prayer as a command to develop consistent patterns of prayer that are frequent, purposeful, and habitual. So Paul isn't saying become a monk and join a monastery and sit on a mountain of Tibet and pray until your brain explodes. That's not what he's talking about. No, he's calling us to be the kinds of people who recognize our weakness, who recognize that we need the strength of God, and then to develop patterns where we frequently and habitually and regularly go to God and seek Him for everything that we need in battle. Why is wartime prayer supposed to be continual? Why is it supposed to be habitual? And the answer to that question is because our enemy doesn't take breaks. When's the last time the devil said, it's Christmas, holiday, see ya? The devil doesn't take breaks. He works overtime. He's always fighting against the people of God. And so for that reason, Paul calls us to pray all the time. To always be engaged in wartime prayer. To be vigilant because we have an enemy who's restless. And that's important for us to think through and begin applying in our lives, because in our prayer lives, at least if your prayer life is anything like mine, we pray when it's convenient. We pray when the children are quiet, when there's nothing else more important to do. We pray when we have this ideal situation when we're like, well, there's nothing else to do, so I'll pray. Yeah, how often does that happen? How often are the children quiet? How often is everything else that I could possibly be doing done? We don't pray because we don't prioritize prayer. We don't see our neediness in the battle of the Christian life, and so prayer gets pushed aside as if it's not important. And we need to begin thinking about prayer as a priority and creating habitual blocks of time in our lives where we say, prayer. Whether it's when you wake up in the morning, whether it's your lunch break, whether it's when you go to bed, whether it's after dinner, whenever it is, all of those would be appropriate and good. Any other time would be good. But begin creating habitual patterns of prayer in your life, because life is war. We really have a good example of that kind of prayer in the life of Daniel. Daniel in the Old Testament was a man of habitual prayer. Listen to Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his window open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And if we stop there, we'd be like, okay, there's things going on in Daniel's life, and he's like, things are about to get messy, so I'm going to go pray. But listen to the rest of the verse. As was his custom, since his early days. Since Daniel was a young man, he began developing patterns of prayer where at least 3 times a day he kneels toward Jerusalem and prays. It was a habit. It was important to him. But we also see in the life of Jesus, Jesus was a man of habitual, constant prayer in his life. Mark 1:35 says, and rising up very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Also, Luke chapter 5, verse 16. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus was a man of constant prayer, because Jesus recognized his own dependence on the Father, and it was that dependence that caused him to seek times to be habitual in pursuing prayer. See, we don't pray because we don't see our need. We don't pray because we think we're strong. We think we can do it ourselves. And then what happens is life gets messy. Life gets difficult. We get beat up by our favorite pet sin over and over and over again, to where we feel like the walls are crumbling in on us. And then we're like, you know, maybe now I should pray. Maybe things are bad enough now that I need God's help. But Paul comes to us in Ephesians 6:18 and says, no, we should always be in prayer. We should constantly be seeking our God in prayer and seeking help. But then Paul tells us in verse 18 something else about our prayer life. And it's that we should be people who pray a variety of prayers. Notice again verse 18. He says, praying always with all prayers and supplications. A lot of times when we talk about prayer and we think about what does it mean to pray, we think about taking our list of things to Santa Claus in heaven, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this. Here's all the things I want, God, see you later. And our view of prayer is that prayer is what we do when we want something. But it's interesting because in verse 18, Paul uses two different words for prayer. The first word he uses is all prayers, and then he uses the word supplications. And he does that on purpose because all prayers is a very broad term. It encompasses all different forms of prayers, different types of prayers. But then he uses the word supplications as a narrow term for what we usually think of when we think of prayer. Asking God for things, asking God to do things. And so when Paul says to pray all prayers or with all prayers, he's talking about all different kinds of prayers. In other words, the kinds of communication that should be going over the airways of our wartime walkie-talkies isn't just requests. It shouldn't just be, God, I want this, and God, I want that. It should be all prayers. There's nothing wrong with praying that the Lord would fix your marriage, or that God would give us safe travels, or any of those other things. But if that's all we do when we pray is we ask God for stuff, there's something wrong with our prayer life. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus' disciples asked him a really good question. They said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so in Luke 11, we read Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray. And listen as I read the Lord's Prayer. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. If we use the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11 to kind of shed some light on what Paul means in Ephesians 6 when he says, pray all prayers, we see a variety of things that we're to pray for, a variety of things that should fill our prayers. We see Jesus teaching the disciples to pray prayers of adoration, prayers where we do nothing else but simply adore God. We think about His attributes, we think about His character, His nature, who He is, what He does, and we simply pray that back to Him, and we thank Him, and we praise Him. God, this is who You are, and it's amazing, and I come back to You, and I worship You as I pray that to You. Our prayers should be filled with praises towards God. As you encounter your enemy, as you engage in spiritual warfare, and by the grace of God, you defeat your enemy. As you enter into a temptation, and you find yourself on the other side of that temptation victorious, we don't sit around and sing the great hymn, How Great I Art. No, we come back to God and we say, thank You. Praise You. Blessed be Your name. You are the one that gave me the victory. And now in prayer, I come back to You and I say, thank You. And I praise You and I give You the glory for strengthening me in battle. We see David doing just that in Psalm 31, verses 7 through 8. David praises God by saying, I will be glad and I will rejoice in Your mercy, for You have considered my trouble. You've known my soul and its adversaries. You have not shut me up into the hands of my enemy. You have set my feet in wide places. David recognizes that the victories he experiences in battle come from God. And what does he do? He comes back to God and he praises Him for those. But we should also pray prayers of adoration. When's the last time you prayed the attributes of God? When's the last time you thanked God for His sovereignty? Even His sovereignty over the spiritual warfare that plagues you and sometimes even beats you up. God's sovereign over that. We should come back to Him and we should adore Him for it. When's the last time we acknowledged the holiness of God, the self-existence of God, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the love and the mercy of God, the jealousy of God, all of God's attributes? When's the last time we prayed those? We should be people who pray a variety of prayers. But to pray with all prayer and supplication also means that we should pray prayers of confession and repentance. We see that in Luke 11. Forgive us this day of our sins. And as we remember, the context of Ephesians 6:18 is spiritual warfare. And so as we talk in terms of confession of sin in prayer in relationship to spiritual warfare, we should look at our lives and we should say, you know, I went out to battle today in my own strength. I went to war against my enemy thinking, I'm incredible. Thinking I'm this great mighty warrior who can defeat the devil himself. And that didn't work so good for me. And we come back to God and we confess, Lord, would You forgive me? Father, would You forgive me for being strong in my own strength? Or we go out and we share the gospel with people and we use trickery and we use manipulation to try to get people to make decisions for Jesus because we want them to be saved so bad that we're willing to use carnal means to do it. And we fail. And we come back and we confess and we repent to God. Lord, would You forgive me? Father, would You forgive me for thinking my strength is greater than Yours to save a sinner? And so even as we talk about prayer and spiritual warfare, there should be times of confession. There should be times when we come back to God and we say, Lord, forgive me because I've sinned. But Paul also specifically mentions supplications. Praying always with all prayers and supplications. And the word that he uses there literally means a request, an entreaty, or a petition. It carries the idea that there's something lacking that we need. There's something I need that I don't have. And so I go to God and I make the request, Lord, this is what I need. Would you supply it? And that's what he means when he talks about supplication. And again, we have to remember, the context is spiritual warfare. And the idea is that there's things that we need in spiritual warfare that we don't have. And the way that we do that, the way that we get that is by getting on what Piper calls our wartime walkie-talkie and calling back to the head base and saying, we need backup. We need reinforcement. We need help. We need strength. We need this. We need that. Lord, would you supply it? And the good news of Ephesians 6:18 is that the way that God runs his army is he doesn't starve them. He doesn't shortcut the supply lines. He doesn't bomb the bridges to his own people. He gives us a wartime walkie-talkie to call into headquarters so that he can give us everything we need to be victorious. And so Paul tells us to pray always with all prayer and supplication. And the question we have to ask is, what do we need? What do I need? What do you need in spiritual warfare? Is it resolve? Is it perseverance? Is it the grace and the strength necessary to overcome a besetting sin? Is it boldness to preach the gospel? Is it a victory over the fear of man? What is it you need to be victorious in spiritual warfare? Identify it. Pray for it. Go to God and ask him for it. Because God promises to give us everything we need. Hebrews 4:13 says, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, for there you will receive his mercy, and you will find grace to help in times when we need it most. And in Ephesians 6:18, the Apostle Paul invites us to get on our walkie-talkie and to call into our God and to seek his help, to seek everything that we need in the Christian life. But then Paul tells us something else about this wartime battle in the prayer that we should be involved in. Verse 18 goes on to say, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Similarly, in Jude verse 20 it says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? I think it's best if we understand praying in the Spirit in light of Romans chapter 8. Turn back to Romans chapter 8, just a few books before Ephesians. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for when we do not know what we should pray for what we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Again, we have to remember the context is warfare. And Paul's telling us how to pray in the midst of a raging battle. How do you pray when the bullets are flying over your head? How do you pray when you're lying wounded in the trenches of your own sin? What do you pray for? Because the reality is sometimes in spiritual warfare we find ourselves beat up. We find ourselves when it seems like clouds of darkness and sin and our own depravity and depression and sorrow and failure, and it seems like the world around us is caving in, and we sit there and we go, I don't even know what to pray for. My life is such a mess that I sit there and I go to God and I say, I've got to pray, and I open my mouth. And it's awkward, deafening silence. Because in our moment of spiritual battle, we don't even know how to pray. And what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 is that in those moments, the Holy Spirit intercedes on behalf of his people. When we don't know what to pray, there's the Holy Spirit sitting before God who perfectly understands the mind of God, who perfectly understands the human condition and what we need. And in those moments, the Holy Spirit prays for us in our silence as the battle rages around us. God's Spirit prays for his army. So Paul tells us in Romans 8 that it's in those times we can be confident, we can be comforted to know that the Spirit prays when we are weak. That should be encouraging to you this morning. That should be exciting to us. Because I get beat up. I sin. I find myself struggling. I find myself discouraged. I find myself depressed. And there's times where I don't know how to pray. And to be reminded from God's Word that the Spirit intercedes for me. That even though I don't have the words, I can pray in the Spirit because the Spirit prays for me. That should be exciting to us this morning. But I also think we should understand that phrase, praying in the Spirit, to mean that we pray in union with the Spirit of God. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit who awakens you to become a Christian. It's the Holy Spirit who makes you alive spiritually. When you got converted, you were filled with the Holy Spirit. In various places through Scripture, we see it's the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. He takes up residence in the heart of the believer. It's the Holy Spirit who illumines the Scriptures and makes it understandable and causes us to be able to soak it up and understand it. He's the one that guides us into truth. So to pray in the Spirit is to pray prayers that are motivated by, sustained by, and informed by the Holy Spirit. In his book, Spiritual Warfare, Brian Borgman says, the phrase, in the Spirit, expresses the means by which we are to pray, by the help that the Spirit gives. To pray in the Spirit is to pray with the help, motivation, guidance, and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Spirit is praying with a sense of dependence on the Spirit. And so even prayer can be done in the flesh. We can pray thinking, I'm great at praying. And we can have confidence in ourselves, but the Word of God comes to us and says, no, you pray in the Spirit. We're even to be able to pray, we need help from the Holy Spirit. And so our prayers should be guided by the Spirit, they should be motivated by the Spirit, and they should also be in accordance with the will of God's Spirit as it's revealed in Scripture. And so that's Paul's command to pray for ourselves. But he quickly follows that command with a command to pray for other people, pray for each other. Look at the end of verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints. Has anyone ever seen the movie The Four Feathers? But the movie The Four Feathers is about a British regiment of soldiers who are sent over to the Sudan to deal with the Mahdi. The Mahdi Islamic rebels. And so they send this British regiment over to deal with these rebels. And they're at war with the Islamic soldiers. And what happens is they're not doing so hot and they're losing support at home. And so what they do is they call one of the soldiers back to give a speech to rally the powers that be to continue supporting and continue advancing their efforts. The guy that they bring back, his name's Jack Durrance. And let me read you just a portion of the speech that he gives to build support for the war effort. He says, "For those who have traveled far to fight in foreign lands, know that the soldier's greatest comfort is to have his friends close at hand. In the heat of battle, it ceases to be an idea for which we fight, or a flag. Rather, we fight for the man on our left, and we fight for the man on our right. And when armies are scattered and empires fall, all that remains is the memories of those precious moments that we spent side by side." And what Jack's driving at is that when we're engaged in battle, there's one thing that often rises to the top of our priorities. And it's the fact that we're not engaged in battle alone. We're engaged in battle as a community, as an army. And as we engage in spiritual warfare, our prayer life should reflect that. That we don't just pray for ourselves. We pray, as Jack says, for the man on our left and for the man on our right. We pray for one another. But notice Paul's emphasis on praying. It's not just for Christians in Worland. He says praying for all the saints, all Christians. That's who we should be praying for. Paul isn't just talking about praying for the guy sitting across the aisle from you. He's talking about praying for all Christians, even ones that we don't know. Because the reality is that the enemy isn't only active in Worland, is he? The devil's not omnipresent, but his forces are active around the world. We have brothers and sisters scattered through the entire world that are engaged in a much more difficult, a much harder struggle than we are. And so we should be praying for all the saints. And to understand that, I think it's helpful to understand what Paul told us earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, he said this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, both groups, Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were afar off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with all the saints and members of the household of God." What Paul's emphasizing in Ephesians chapter 2 is that the death of Jesus accomplished more than just forgiving our sins. The death of Jesus on the cross actually accomplished creating one new man, the church. Everybody who's united to Jesus is a part of one body. That body's represented in small bodies scattered around all the world. But we're still nonetheless one body in Christ. And so when Paul says in Ephesians 6:18 that we should pray for all the saints, what he's saying is that our prayer life should reflect the reality that we understand that we're part of something bigger than ourselves. We're part of a body of redeemed people that's Christians all over the world, and our prayer life should reflect that. So we should be praying for SGBC. We should be praying for each other. One thing we should do often and habitually is pray for other members of this church. Every Sunday morning before we worship at 11, we meet at 10 o'clock. And the reason we do that is to pray for each other. The reason we do that is so that we can bring our struggles and our hurts and our sins and our victories and just life. We can bring our lives to each other. We can say, "This is how you can pray for me." And we don't just do that to pray for each other on Sunday mornings. We do that so you can take a piece of paper and a pen and you can write those things down, and throughout the week you can think, how can I pray for Donna today? How can I pray for Kim today? How can I pray for Tate today? How can I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ? And if you don't make the Sunday morning prayer meeting a priority, you won't know how to pray for other Christians at SGBC. So if you don't attend the 10 o'clock prayer meeting, I'd encourage you to begin doing so. Because that's where we pray for each other as a church. But we should also be praying for the church abroad. We should be praying for missionaries. We should be praying for churches that we're aware of, churches that we're not aware of, churches abroad as the gospel advances. If you ever read the news or look at the news on the internet or watch TV, you know that the Christian church abroad has it pretty rough right now. The demonic forces of Islam and just people that hate Jesus are doing some pretty terrible things to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's spiritual warfare like we know nothing of. To have your children murdered in front of you. We don't get that. But we see it on TV and we're reminded that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that are literally going through hell on earth. They need perseverance. They need strength. They need gospel shoes that in the spite of the difficulty they're going through, they have the ability to stand firm in the gospel. How can we support them? We can support them by praying for them. Just this week I found a new app on my phone called Prayer Mate. Write that down, Prayer Mate. And every day what it does is it draws out a scripture and it says, here's something you can pray for from scripture. So yesterday, it gave me Matthew 9:38. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest. And so it challenges you. Pray that God would create people to spread the gospel. But then you flip over, if you got a touch screen, you flip it over one screen, and it gives you a nation or a country to pray for. So yesterday it says Syria. this is how to pray for Syria. This is what's politically going on in Syria. This is the religious climate of Syria. Here's some ways that you can pray for Syria. So yesterday, I sat down and I prayed for Syria. But then it also gives you a number of different screens that you can customize. So you can go in and you can take your prayer list. I have mine over there. But you can take your prayer list of everything that we prayed for this morning, and you can create a new slide for each of them, so that every day when you sit down to pray, you can scroll through and you can say, okay, I'm going to pray through these scriptures, I'm going to pray for these nations, these countries, I'm going to pray for these brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a very helpful way to begin praying for all the saints. But then Paul concludes by telling us to pray for our leaders. Look at verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So, the Apostle Paul's in jail, writing the book of Ephesians. And if we didn't have it up there, and if I hadn't just read it, if you could imagine yourself sitting in jail, you're chained to two Roman guards as you write scripture. You know that you're about to stand before Caesar, one of the most powerful people in the known world. Your life and your death are hanging in the balance. That's what Paul is as he's writing this. And if you could imagine being in that situation, what is it you'd pray for? I think I would pray for an earthquake. Lord, remember what happened when I was in jail at Philippi? And he brought this awesome earthquake and you like broke us free from jail? I could use one of those right now, Lord. Maybe you'd pray that the guards would be merciful and that they'd let him go, or that he'd find favor in the eyes of the political powers that be. But those aren't the things we find Paul praying for. We find Paul praying gospel-centered prayer. Instead of praying for those things, Paul prays for utterance, that utterance might be given to me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul asked the church at Colossae to pray almost the exact same thing in Colossians 4:3, where he said, praying also for us that God would open a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in bonds. Paul says, essentially, there's two things I want you to pray for me. Pray for utterance and pray for boldness. The first thing is utterance. The word that he uses there for utterance is really the idea of logical thought. He's praying for the ability to communicate rational thought in a logical way that can be comprehended by the people that hear it. He wants to be able to present truth in a way that's clear, unobscured, and precise. In Ephesians chapter 3, he said, and to make plain to everyone the administration of the mystery which for ages past was kept hidden, that God has created all things. Or in God was created all things. Paul's desire as a minister of the gospel was to be able to take the truths of Scripture and to communicate them, to preach them, to write them, to speak them in such a way that the people that heard them understood them, that they were clear, that they were unobscured, that they were rational and logical. Paul understood that in and of himself, he couldn't do that. If the Apostle Paul stood up to preach, or if he sat down to write Scripture apart from the power of God, that's what comes out. But if the Holy Spirit would empower him to preach the gospel, if the Holy Spirit would work through him as he writes Scripture, it would be clear. It would be understandable. It would be concise. It would be articulate. It would be relevant to his listeners. And so he prays that God would make his speech like that. But then the second thing Paul asks the church to pray for him is boldness. In both 19 and 20, Paul asks the church to pray that God would give him gospel-centered boldness. And the word that's used there to translate boldness was originally used to talk about the way a Roman citizen could talk. Because Roman citizens had a freedom of speech that non-citizens didn't. If you were a Roman citizen, you were allowed to speak your mind. without being afraid of government coming in and like dealing with you. Freedom of speech was protected by Roman law for citizens. And that's the word that he uses there. It means that I'm allowed to be outspoken. I'm allowed to communicate. I'm allowed to say what I want. John Stott says, it's the kind of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing, together with courage, confidence, boldness, and fearlessness, especially in the presence of people of high rank. And that's what Paul saw as his greatest need as he's sitting in jail, thinking, how can these people pray for me? I want to be bold. I want to be able to open my mouth with freedom, with power, without fear. I don't know about you, but as I read Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, I find it a little odd, and I find it a little encouraging. I find it odd because this is the Apostle Paul. This is the guy that started riots by his preaching. In Acts 19, he's preaching and he starts a riot. And his desire is to go in the middle of that riot and keep preaching. The rest of the disciples are like dragging him away, like, no, stop preaching, they're going to kill you. And he's like, no, I want to go in. This is a bold guy writing this. It seems a little odd that he'd pray for boldness. I don't know of anyone else other than Jesus who was as bold as the Apostle Paul in preaching. But yet in his own heart, he recognizes that I have the temptation. I have a propensity to fear man, to love myself, to shrink back from telling everything that's true and by being as bold as a lion and as clear as a bell in my preaching. And so he says, pray those things for me. Pray that God would make me bold. I mean, we read that and we're like, is this the same guy that wrote Romans? Is this the same guy that wrote Ephesians? Is this the same guy that wrote Colossians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Philippians? I read through those and I see some pretty clear gospel lines. I read through those and I see a guy that's not afraid to tell the truth. But he sees that propensity. He sees that temptation. He sees that danger. And so we see something of the heart of the Apostle Paul. He's a gospel guy, but he's a gospel guy who understands his own weakness. He understands that as he preaches, as he writes scripture, there's a war. There's an enemy who would do everything he could to make the Apostle Paul shave some edges off of truth, soften some lines just a little bit, not open his mouth when he should. He sees that danger and he says, would you pray for me? Pray that I will be clear and pray that I will be bold. So what's the application? I think the application is pray for your leaders. Pray for your pastors. Pray for the men that preach and teach in our church. In Spurgeon's church, the story has been told when he was preaching about some people that came to visit his church. And after the church, they were all excited, like, hey, we get to meet Spurgeon. And they go up to him and they're like, hey, could you show us around your church? Show us your study. Show us where you pray. Show us the sanctuary. Show us your pulpit. They're wanting the tour of the church from Spurgeon. And he says, no, I'm going to show you my boiler room. And he took him down into the basement of the church. And in the basement of the church, there were like 70 men praying throughout the entirety of the service that God would give Spurgeon boldness, that God would give Spurgeon clarity as he preached. Because Spurgeon also recognized the same weakness. There's a temptation that goes with being a gospel minister, and it's the temptation to want to be liked, to want to be popular, to want to keep people coming to church, and sometimes if I'm soft on things, maybe they'll keep coming. If I don't offend people, they'll think I'm cool, and then we'll be buddy-buddy, and truth might take a back seat. Those are real temptations. Those are real dangers. And so I'd ask you, pray for the leaders of this church. Pray for Joshua, pray for me that God would give us clarity and that he would give us boldness. Because if the Apostle Paul saw those temptations in his own life, how much more do we need those things? How much more do we need to be clear about the gospel and bold to preach it? So pray for Joshua this week. Joshua's preaching next week. Pray that he'll be faithful. Pray that as he studies God's word, that Jesus will jump off the pages for him. And that as he comes and preaches next week, that he'll be bold. Pray that he'll be unashamed to preach Jesus. And that he'll be able to communicate Jesus in a way that's clear and precise and articulate. pray for Joshua and I both. We're both regularly and actively engaged in formal and informal counseling where we're teaching people, this is how the gospel affects your life. This is how the gospel speaks to your temptation, to your struggle, to your difficulty. This is what you need. It's the gospel. I can't tell you how many people we've been engaged in those situations with that don't come to church anymore. Many of which because they had to hear hard truth and they didn't like it and they left. That happens. And as we see that as the leaders of the church, it's hard. It's discouraging. It's difficult. And the temptation is to be like, you know, let's softball this one. They'll keep coming. Maybe they'll be ready to hear truth down the road. Pray that God will make us bold. Pray that God will make us clear in our presentation of truth. Because there's a temptation to be liked. There's a temptation to want to please men. And there's a desire to be buddy-buddy and lose the gospel. Pray for me. Lord willing, in 3 weeks, we're going to begin. Joshua's preaching next week. Lord willing, the following week, I'm going to finish the book of Ephesians. And the week after that, so in 3 weeks, we're going to begin the book of Hebrews. If you've read through the book of Hebrews, you know it's a difficult book to read through, let alone preach through. I'm not ready to preach through Hebrews. I don't understand Hebrews. It's going to be a difficult book for me to preach through and for the church to go through. I think it's going to be helpful to us. It's going to be beneficial. But there's times that I'm like, is that the right decision for us to go to? I mean, Hebrews, apart from Revelations, it's like one of the most difficult books in the Bible. But that's where we're heading. That's the direction we're going to be going. So pray for me. Pray that God would help me understand the book of Hebrews, that He'd help me be able to communicate the truths of the book of Hebrews in a way that's clear, that's precise, understandable, faithful to the Word of God. So those are some of the ways that Paul calls us to pray in the midst of warfare. He calls us to pray for ourselves, to pray for each other, and to pray for our leaders. But let me give one final point of application. Prayer implies neediness. We pray when we see something lacking in ourselves. We pray when we understand our own insufficiencies. And if you're here today and you find yourself still in your sins, there's a prayer that you can pray that God promises to answer. It's the prayer of a broken and a contrite heart. It's the prayer of repentance. It's the prayer that says, I am a sinner. I have broken God's laws. I have lied, I have stolen, I have been hateful, I've cheated, I've committed adultery, I've done drugs, I've been an alcoholic, a drunk, that's the biblical word. I've done all sorts of sins. And I've got this huge sin debt in front of God. What do I do about it? The Bible says you confess your sins to God through prayer. And you seek forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and He's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you haven't done so today, the application for you today is to stop trying. Stop trying to make God happy with you by doing better and to confess your sins and your dependence on Him and put your faith in Christ. Let's pray.